In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Do you guys remember, well, where are we in John? I'm not even asking the verse, I'm asking the chapter. Do you guys remember? John chapter 12. I heard 12. I'm making it up. 12. Okay, 12. We are in verse 20 in John chapter 12. Actually, we did verse 20 and 22, but we'll do them again so that everybody's on the same page. So just to remind everybody with what happened at the beginning of the chapter and even the chapter before. So chapter 11, we went through the Lazarus, raising of Lazarus. And then chapter 12, we had Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, the Palm Sunday. And we're now still within the Palm Sunday, but in verse 20, some Greeks came and asked to see Jesus. And the last thing we said about these people is, you know, they were keen to see Jesus. How keen am I to see Jesus in everything that I do? Not just when I come to church, although coming to church and seeing Jesus is a good starting point, but in everything that I do. Can I see him in my work? Can I see him outside when I'm doing anything? Am I keen? Am I always saying to him, God, I want to see you in everything that I do? So that's where we stopped. So we'll start from verse 20, to read from 20 and then explain from 23. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Then they came to Philip, who was from, verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So the first thing that struck me when I read this is he's not answering, like they're asking to see Jesus, and he's going into a totally different discussion, okay? So he's talking about glorification, the hour of glorification. He's talking about, a seed of grain that falls. And you think, how is this related to somebody saying, I wish to see Jesus? And it's interesting, one of the father explains a little bit more. So we'll read a passage from the fathers, and then I'll take you through it. So he says, My death must not upset you. As indeed a grain of wheat is just a single grain before falling into the earth, after it has fallen and decomposed, it sprouts forth in great glory and produces double fruit by showing before everyone its riches in its ears and displaying the spectacle of its beauty to those looking on. This is the same way you should think about me, about Jesus. Now I'm alone and just one more man among obscure people without any glory. But when I undergo the passion of the cross, I will be raised in great honor. And when I produce much fruit, then everyone will know me. Not only the Jews, but also the people of the entire world will call me their Lord. Then not even the spiritual powers will refuse to worship me. So the idea is, if you read in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What is that glorification? The cross. Anytime you hear, especially in the Gospel of St. John, when he talks about the being glorified, it means the cross. So he's saying the hour is coming that I will be glorified on the cross. And when I die on the cross and fall and start to bring seed, then everybody would believe in me, not just Jews, but Jews and Greeks. And that's how it's linked to people saying, we wish to see Jesus, and they're Greeks. So the cross is the turning point where people actually will get to know Christ, of all nationalities, not just Jews. So that's the link between the two statements, the answer and the question. Okay? So, and then he continues. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Read just a couple of more verses, then we'll stop. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So what he's trying to say is, so I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to go through the cross, you also need to follow the same pattern that I'm doing. And that's why he continues from the first verse to that conversation that says, he who loves his life will lose it, like me. So you have to follow in my footpath, into the path of the cross, if you want to get where you need to get to. One of the fathers says, he says, not only must you not be upset by my suffering or have doubts about my words that will be confirmed by the facts later, but you must also be drawn to the suffering so that you might enjoy the same things I do by suffering the same things I do. The one who appears to be concerned with his life here, that he does not want to submit it to testing, will lose it in the future world. The one who hates his life in this world and exposes it to afflictions gathers much more fruit for himself. So the idea is we have to go through that path. It's not optional. Again, I probably said this in John because there was a similar passage, but the path of the cross is not optional for Christians, and Christianity that is very relaxed it's not what you need. I was with Abuna Pshoil Antoni just a few minutes ago, and I said, Abuna, please tell me a story so that I can go to this talk and say it. And I said, Abuna, you know, there's this verse about my father will honor. And he said, all the people I know have not been honored when they serve the Lord. They actually went through a lot of hard times, and they went through a lot of difficult times. I don't have any stories for you. Because the idea is, there's a myth that if I am with Christ, everything in my life will be going and cruising 100%. And sometimes God does that for us at the beginning when we're still young spiritually, because he wants us, you know, when you're a child, you're treated as a child. But at a point in time, there's an element of, you know, you have to grow a little bit. And sometimes it becomes hard. And that's why someone like Abuna would say, okay, you put affliction on yourself, you carry the cross, so that God does not make you a cross that you don't want to carry. So if you're going to fast a bit more, if you're going to do matanyas, do a bit more. Because you carry the cross yourself rather than making someone else, making God give you that cross. And it's interesting. I find it because the contradiction is very interesting. He who loves his life will lose it. I thought, love your life here, love your life in heaven. I'm not clear. So there were a couple of things that I found from the fathers. So one of the fathers says, Jesus does not express this idea as if he wants to reveal here something about life. Rather, he simply identifies love for life as something that is prevalent among us as we seek to defend, preserve, and protect our body and life from any possible danger. So it's almost like, you know, it's an innate need for everyone. I love my life. I want to preserve myself. So let me go into the path of the cross, or let me literally hate myself. St. John Chrysostom says something a bit different. He says, the present life is sweet and full of much pleasure, not for everyone, although it is for those riveted to it. The moment anyone looks to heaven, however, and sees the beauty that is there, he will soon despise this life as if it counted for nothing. The beauty of an object is admired, in other words, as long as there is nothing more beautiful to be seen. But when something better comes along, the earlier object loses its luster. The one who loves his life in this world loses it by indulging in its desires. The one who hates it resists them. Notice it does not say who does not yield to, but he who hates. For as we cannot bear to hear the voice or see the face of those whom we hate, so when the soul invites us to things contrary to God, we should turn it away from them with all our might. So his point of view is, number one, it's all relative. So when you look to heaven, all of a sudden things here on earth look like they're rubbish and they're not as interesting anymore. And again, it's an experience that you grow in, because at the beginning, you might feel, no, I can't let go of this thing. This is too precious for me. My career, my ego, my personal relationship, anything. And then when, as God grows and as heaven sort of becomes bigger, all of a sudden, these things will take a little bit of a second place. Then you will feel, really, it's a bit of a hate in a way. But he also says that you hate the bad things. Like if you're going to be invited to do wrong things, this is how you hate life as well, huh? So it goes in both ways. So it's very clear that if you want to, at the end of the day, if you want to love your life, you have to, in a way, lose it. Okay? You have to hate your life to focus on eternity. And again, we said a few weeks ago that we need to have that long-term vision, because if you measure everything with eternity glasses, things will look very different. So all of a sudden, this project that is at work that's driving me nuts is not as critical anymore. Or this problem with, even with the service, is not critical anymore. So he says, and then he follows, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If anyone serves me, I want to repeat this again. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. So I think it starts by us making a commitment to serve, then follow. Then we get the honor, and we're in the same place. Like, you can't start from, you can't start without serving. Okay, you can't say, okay, I want all this honor, but you need to start with the service, following the Lord, and then being with him, and then getting the honor. Serving the Lord, again, I sometimes feel that we think of it as it's something that I'm giving the Lord something, you know, I'm sacrificing, I'm offering the Lord something. But in fact, you are getting a lot more, and we're all getting a lot more than what we ever put into the service, regardless of how much time and effort we put. One story that Abuna Fshoy ended up telling me about this service, he's telling me about his Sunday school class when he was in year 7 and 8. They had a Sunday school servant that was very touching to them. Like, he served them with all his heart, and he was a great servant. And they were a very difficult class. He was telling me there were 10 kids that were just a nightmare. And he was like, he tells me, he still remembers whenever he speaks out loud how powerful he is, and how he made them all really love the church and love Christ. And then time passed by, and Abuna went to the monastery, and he never heard anything about him. And then years passed, and he heard that he actually, this servant stopped going to church, stopped even loving the Lord. He totally stopped serving. And Abuna was trying to get hold of him and asked about him. He found that he's in Saudi. He couldn't get hold of him in Saudi, and because Abuna, of course, can't go into Saudi. And then he said, he heard that he moved to America many, many years. You're talking 30 years later. And he discovered that he's in this place. So he said, okay, the other fathers and the servants, can you take me to him? I want to see him. He said, no, don't bother. He actually kicked out a few servants just the other day from his house. He said, I don't want anybody from the church to come, and I haven't been there. So he said, Malish, let me try. I'll just go and see. And they went to his place, and they knocked on his door. And when the guy opened, of course, he didn't recognize Abuna. So he told him, I don't want anything from the church. Please go away. Thank you very much. He told him, don't you know me? I'm so-and-so. I was in your Sunday school class. You know, the Sunday school class, you are the one that brought us to Christ, and I want to come and say thank you. I'm just coming to say thank you. Out of the 10 that were in his class, 9 became priests and monks. 9 out of the 10. So he told him that fact. The guy did not know that. And he told me, as soon as I said this to him, that I'm coming to thank you, and 9 out of the 10 are priests and monks, the guy just started bawling and crying, and he couldn't control himself, and got them in, and he repented, and he came back to church. And he was much stronger in his service than before. And Abuna was telling me that story in the sense that God never forgets how you served him. Even if you leave the church for a while, even if you stop serving, any service that you offer to the Lord, you get honor out of it. You might think that you've served someone that will never listen to you, that, you know, they've left the church and they will never come back. You never know. But God appreciates any service that you've done in his name, and you will get that honor. Now, honor is a very questionable word, because I was thinking, do you get honor on earth? Do you get honor in heaven? I think it's more heavenly honor, but again, you never know. You never know. I think at the end of the day, God, I feel that God never forgets anything that you do. So the commitment that we all need to make is, I need to serve the Lord in some capacity. Doesn't have to be Sunday school. It doesn't have to be, but I have to say, I'm serving the Lord because this is a guarantee. Sometimes I sit and I question, am I going to go to heaven? I'm really worried. Have I done, you know, am I good enough to go to heaven? But when I had this doubt when I was preparing for this chapter a few weeks ago, and I just need to stick to serving. Man, it's guaranteed. Because it says, honestly, it says, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. So it is a guaranteed blank check that you have a spot in heaven if you serve the Lord in any capacity. And that's why, feel free to almost like twist God's arm. God, I'm serving you. Even if I'm just, Ya Rabbi, I'm not even cleaning the bathroom. Cleaning the bathroom is a high level. Think about something a little bit less. Even if I'm doing this, Lord, I'm serving you in that capacity. Just accept me because of my service. But that also puts a lot of pressure on us as servants to serve honestly. Because, again, God is very clear. Like, he knows. If you serve him with dishonesty, it's not fair. It's not fair. Then we will not get the blessing of that verse. So when we serve, if we haven't served, we serve. And if we serve, we serve more honestly. And we serve as if we're serving the high. Like, consider it way better than what you do at work. Work you can do half-baked job and your boss will not know. Or your patients might not know. But I think at the end of the day, God can see. And God is like, he is the boss. Man, you've got a very, very important boss. So you'd better not stuff up. It's serious stuff. So if you serve the Lord, you serve with total, total honesty. Nothing. No cutting corners, nothing. Anything that you serve very, very well. Okay? Because again, we want to cling to that promise of the Lord, of where I am, I'll be there also. My servant will be there also. Okay. So let me try and give you a few questions at the end of each paragraph that we read. We just go through a few questions. So the one from last time, do I wish to really see Jesus every time in everything? Am I willing to give up my life for the Lord so I gain it back? And to what extent? To what extent am I really willing to lose my life? Again, I think it's all relative. For me, maybe waking up one day early is I'm losing my life because I'm losing my sleep. For others, maybe it's serving in Africa. So the spectrum is wide, but I need to feel that I'm trying to at least lose something to gain the Lord. Am I truly following the Lord? Am I truly serving the Lord? And if I'm serving him, am I committed in my service to the extent that I will be with him where he is, and I'll get that honor in heaven? Okay, so let's keep going. We'll continue from verse 27 to 36. So Jesus continues and says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Actually, maybe we read a little bit by bit. So what's this hour that he's talking about? Crucifixion is that hour. So now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard, it said that it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while... Actually, let's stop here. Sorry. Okay. So Jesus, again, I'll read you some of the Father's comments and then we talk about. Jesus' troubled soul is indicative of a humanity that has feelings in no way different from others. from ours. So when he is troubled, he says, "I am troubled. I'm worried. There's a problem here," and he's feeling like he's thinking about it, something that's happening, and he's very vocal about it, that he talks about his soul's trouble. Because again, sometimes we think, if I'm in a problem and nervous, in a way it's lack of faith. If I feel troubled, I should not feel troubled. And of course, that maybe that's a very high level where I'm not affected by anything. But if Jesus felt troubled when he was approaching the cross, then I think I'm allowed to feel troubled as well when I'm approaching a problem or there's something. But I think it's the way I handle that trouble that is the difference. And the fathers continue, "And so when I see him troubled, I'm consoled, knowing that if he ultimately triumphed over his fears, I can too. He went through all our fears and troubles so that he might transform them in such a way that they no longer overtake him or us." So the idea about it is that I am troubled, but it's not overtaking me. It's not making me helpless. It's not making me not able to pray or act or do things. I have faith that God will handle and that he is listening and that he is surrounding me and he can manage my problems. But I'm troubled, so I need to share with him my troubles. I remember one time a story I heard from Abuna Dawood on one of his sermons, and he was saying he sat on the plane beside a guy that doesn't believe in God. And they started discussing things, and the discussion sort of got into a deeper level. And at the end of the day, the guy told him, "I admire you guys, because when you have a problem, there is someone to go to say, I have a problem. But when I don't believe in God, when I have a problem, I have to carry the load on my own. I can't go to God and say to him, handle that for me. I don't believe there is a God. But you have a God that you can talk to." And I think that's the amazing thing about our Christianity, that we have someone to go to and say, "I'm not happy. I'm miserable. I don't like this. I'm not comfortable." I think, again, Uncle Magdi usually always says, sometimes we put a mask when we're praying. "Lord, I thank you for everything, and it's wonderful, and my life is great. But I feel inside me, I feel horrible, and I'm miserable, and everything's not going right." Okay, I'm not telling you don't thank the Lord. You can thank the Lord, but thank the Lord and say, "You know what, I'm upset and things are not going well and I'm unhappy, and I trust you. I know that what you're doing, and I know that I'm not asking for things to change, because this might be part of my cross and the path that I need to go through, but I'm still unhappy. I have to share with you that I'm unhappy." How can you not share what you feel with God? So, and again, that's the beauty of God. He doesn't come, like when my kid comes and nags a fair bit, I just have enough. Yeah, khalas, please give me a break. But Christ never comes and says, "I had enough of this person. She nags every minute she comes to me." He is the only person that is willing to hear you day and night all the time. And that's fantastic. We have someone that we can go to and just vomit everything that we want to tell. And that's a fantastic feeling. So just think about it. If Jesus has gone through it and has done it, it's okay for me to feel troubled as he did. St. John Chrysostom continues and says, we see Jesus struggling with the fear of death, but we also view an example of how even in the face of death, he chose his Father's will over his own. The glory that would come to the Father's name through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection was something he chose over his own comfort and safety. And I think that's the big difference. When I complain and when I whinge or when I'm troubled and share with Christ, am I still saying, "Lord, but it is your will and I'm happy to go through it because it is your choice for me"? And we said before that my purpose here is to glorify the Lord. The world does not revolve around me. Christ is in the center and I'm part of his plan. So in that sense, if part of his plan is something that does not suit my needs, I have to accept it because I accept his glory and his comfort ahead of mine. And I think that's the difference. That's the difference that the fathers were pointing. And the voice that came, so the voice is the voice of an angel, okay? it said, I have both glorified it. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So St. Augustine talks a bit about that. He says, I have both glorified it before I created the world. And I will glorify it again when he shall rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. Because there are two glorifications. So the first one, before I created the world, and I will glorify it when he rises again and ascends to heaven. It may also be otherwise understood. I have both glorified it could be understood to refer to when he was born of the Virgin, when he exercised miraculous powers, when the Magi, guided by a star in the heavens, bowed in adoration before him, when he was recognized by the saints filled with the Holy Spirit. It could further refer to when he was openly proclaimed by the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove and pointed out by the voice that sounded from heaven, when he was transfigured on the mountain, when he performed many miracles, cured and cleansed multitudes, fed so vast a number with a very few loaves, commanded the winds and the waves, and to when he raised the dead, and will glorify it again, could refer to when he would rise from the dead, when death would no longer have dominion over him. It can also refer to when he will be exalted over the heavens as God, and to when his glory would extend over all the earth. So the two glorifications could mean his earlier life on earth, and then when he's raised up and goes to heaven and reigns over people. So the idea is, people cannot doubt that he is the Lord. He is the Lord. So when the voice came, notice the order as well. So when Christ said, glorify your name, then the voice came, okay? And then Christ comments and says, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And Christ does that a lot with us. Huh? He does things for our sake. And he does that a lot, okay? So because sometimes we are like these people, like we think it's thundered or something's happened, and Christ tries to be extremely clear in our lives, but we're not, we have somehow an IQ level that is a bit low. I'm the first. So we can't recognize what he's doing in our life, so he has to do it. No, I'm doing this for you only. Out of all the people that are sitting here, this is just for you. And he does that. And we think, no, this must be for someone else's benefit. No, it is for you. It's for me. And we need to take that personal relationship with Christ to feel that everything that's happening, for my sake. There is, as I say, there's no randoms in your life. Everything is happening for a reason, and it's usually for your salvation. And then he continues and says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Will be cast out because of the cross. Because the devil is the ruler of this world. He will be cast out. And if I'm lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself. Lifted up where? Yes? Where? No. Lifted up on the?
Cross.
On the cross. Lifted up on the cross, I will draw people to myself. Because again, the cross is the center of his conversation here, from the beginning to the end. So Saint Athanasius says something very interesting. He says, for it is only on the cross that a man dies with his hands spread out. And so it was fitting for the Lord to bear this also and to spread out his hands, that with one he might draw the ancient people and with the other those from the Gentiles and unite both to himself. For this is what he himself said, signifying by what manner of death he was to ransom all. I, when I'm lifted up, shall draw all unto me. So again, think about the first part of we seek to see Jesus and the conversation around everybody coming into Christ. And then now he talks about being lifted up. Everybody comes into Christ. When I'm lifted up, I draw others to myself. And the question to us is really, what am I drawn by? What is drawing me? What is attracting me? Because it feels like I have this imagination of he's lifted up as if almost like a magnet. He attracts everybody to him. So what is attracting me? What is drawing me? What is my motivation in a way? Is the cross for me a cross, or is it the thing that attracts me to Christ? Sometimes I doubt it to myself, because the cross tends to be heavy. It's not pleasant. Or is it the blessing of the Christianity? You know, the vending machine Christianity where I put a prayer and I get a blessing, which is much nicer and easier to absorb. And I love it. I'm the first person to say I love this because I get blessings. But again, at a point in time, you need to think, what is attracting me to Christ? Is the cross attracting me to Christ, or are the blessings? And we'll get both. I promise you, Christ is kind enough to give us both. But I need to think, because when I look to the cross, the problem we have is we see the cross every day. And we've been born in the church relatively, and that's why Abuna Bshoy Kamel says, every day try to spend even a minute or two. He probably says 5 or 10 minutes, but we'll shorten the amount. Even a minute or two, just looking at the cross, will make you understand what he's done for you, what he's done for me. And personally, if I were the only person in the world, Christ would have come to die for me. So am I drawn to the cross? Do I sit under the feet of the cross? Do I want to be in that setting of the cross? Because it is a very glorified position to be there, because he talks about it all across the part that we read. It's all about glorification rather than a negative feeling. Saint Gregory of Nicaea says, the one who is stupid looks downwards and hands his soul over to the pleasures of the body as cattle to pasture, living only for the stomach and the organs nearby, being alienated from the life of God. He is a stranger to the promise of the covenants, considering nothing else to be good than pleasing the body. This one and everyone like him is the one making his way in darkness, as the scripture says, which is what we're going to read now. Okay, so the idea, let's read that bit and then comment on the light. So after he says, I'm lifted up on the from the earth, will draw all people to myself, he says, the people answered him that, you know, the Son of Man, how can you say that he's lifted up when he should stay on earth? And Jesus says to them something interesting. He says, Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So what he was trying to say, he is the light, and we have to walk in him. That's why the part that I read to you from Gregory of Nicaea talks about people that choose to live in darkness. At the end of the day, it's a choice. It does not sound like anything but, because he says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. So I choose to act in a certain way. I choose to live in the light. I choose to live in the darkness. Regardless of whatever you want to position it as, my circumstances, or this happened, or that happened, or I have a problem, we choose to go in a certain path. And the path is very clear. So I need to make a choice to say, I'm going to live in the light rather than in the darkness. And that applies to everything in my life. So if I'm offered to go to a certain place that I know will not be appropriate, it's a choice I'm making. And I need to understand that I'm making that choice. If I choose to go for drinks after work and I know that it's not going to be the best environment for me, that's a choice I'm making. If I choose certain things with my studying or a group that I'm being involved with at uni, it's a choice I'm making. Don't come and say, sorry, Abuna, things got out of hand, or I stuffed up in this. Or we are making these choices very early. They don't happen randomly at the end that you go, oops, this happened. There's nothing. Yeah, we choose these things. So as you look at every time you're making a decision, like literally it's every minute you're making a decision. So I choose to pray or not pray. I choose to read my Bible or not read my Bible. I choose to go to a Bible study meeting or not. I choose to serve or not. Every minute you're making a choice. And that choice is between light and darkness. And we need to be very conscious that we're making these choices on a day-to-day basis. And what are the implications of these choices in my life? St. John Chrysostom also talks about this. He says he signifies that his death is a transition, for the light of the sun is not destroyed, but having withdrawn for a while, appears again. Then he says, while you have the light, but he does not say of what time he is talking about here. Is he speaking of the whole present life or the time before the cross? I think both. For because of his ineffable love of humankind, many even after the cross believed. He speaks these things to press them onto the faith. So St. John Chrysostom almost saying it's two levels. Like while you are in the light of Jesus before the cross, live in that light. But also while you have a life here on earth, make sure that you choose that right decision of light in every decision that you make. So just to summarize this bit, the questions that we ask about this passage. How do we face our fears? Am I actually putting my troubles in front of the Lord, submitting to his will, and telling him, your will be done, focusing on the glory of the Lord, but at the same time being very honest about how I feel about things, the problems that I have? What draws me to the Lord? Is it the cross? Or is it the blessings? Or both? Can I look at the cross for a while and really understand the meaning of the sacrifice that Christ has given to me? Am I living in the light or darkness? Am I living in the light? What choices am I making every day? Now, the last verse, he says something interesting. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. So the conclusion that when you live in the light and when you actually become similar to Christ, you become sons of light. So you take out of his nature and you become like him. And that's why sometimes you meet certain people at church or anywhere and you feel, wow, they're so nice and so radiant and I wish I can be like them. Why is that? Because they're reflecting God's light quite well. They've become sons of the light because they're always living in the light. So it becomes a challenge for us because that's what we're expected to do. We're expected to be the light of the world. This is part of the job that we are supposed to do. Jesus did not put us here on earth randomly. Like, okay, come on, live your life, and then you are expected to be the light of the world. So you're expected to reflect that light well. If we are living in the darkness, you almost become opaque and you can't reflect light well. You become very dark and it's not a very pleasant thing. So we need to almost try, and that's why when we talk about purifying ourselves with confession, with repentance, how often do we need to repent, guys? How often do we need to repent? That's a question. How often? Daily. At least daily. So every time, maybe this is a good practical exercise for all of us if you were not doing. Every time you put your head on the pillow, instead of thinking, this is the stuff I need to do tomorrow, and this is where I need to finish, think, Lord, I must have done a lot of bad things today. Please forgive me. I didn't notice this person in at work, or I didn't say something nice, or I didn't call someone to check on them, or I didn't pray, or I didn't read my Bible. Sorry, I'm sorry, Lord. All what it takes is sorry. It doesn't require a long conversation or a just sorry, Lord, for anything wrong that upset you from me today. So do it every night when you put your head on the pillow, say, I'm sorry. I've done something wrong today and I know what it is and forgive me. Then we are doing that purifying of ourselves so that we're able to reflect that light and become sons of the light. And of course, if you haven't gone to confession for a long time, like me, because your confession father is sick, then you need to find a way of doing it. This is probably to myself. I should go to Abuna Jonathan tonight. So please make sure that you go to confession if you haven't done so in a long time, so that again we purify ourselves. Okay. One other thought, actually, on this bit. This concept of a little while longer the light is with you, some of the fathers said that little while, even though it feels your life, is really your life. So we said it could be Jesus before the cross, but it also could be your life on earth. A little while. We think of our life as a very long span. We think of, I'll live 80, I'll live till I'm 90 or whatever. And that's a very long span. The Bible says it's a little while. It's a very short while. And we know the many verses that says that your life is like, you know, vapor and will go away very quickly. But I don't think we really realize how short our life is until you hit your 40s, probably, 50s maybe. But I think it does go very quickly. You will look back and say, I thought I finished my HSC just last year. Huh? What happened to the last 10 years? It goes very quickly. And it's almost like you're in a race. You have to like keep going. Walk in the light, because the light will not last for a very long time. We need to have always that attitude that it's a little while that I'm here, and I need to make the best use of my time on earth. I can't just live, okay, day passes, great, fine, let me take the next, and let me cruise around a couple of months with uni, let me just enjoy my summer and then do something else. I really need to feel that it's a little while. And again, I'm not going to scare you with all the stories of people that died young or had problems or any of that stuff. You know enough stories of that stuff. Okay, let's keep going. So we'll read from 37 to 43. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So, let me read the comments first, and then we can discuss. So, Isaiah had foretold the glory of Christ and the opposition of the Jews, who he said were incurable in their unbelief. More specifically, the arm of the Lord of which Isaiah spoke is the Son of God, by whom all things are made. But it is God then the cause of their unbelief, since he has blinded them. Or is it rather that because they willed not to believe, they could not believe? It is true that when God blinds and hardens, he does so in righteousness by withdrawing his help through a judgment that is hidden. This is a very hard point, which is the point around, did God harden their hearts or did they have a hard heart from the beginning? First, let's talk about the first verse. He had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. This verse scares me. Because I have seen signs, probably not as big as these guys. These guys saw Jesus raise people from the dead. They saw Lazarus being raised last time we talked. So they saw amazing signs. And still they did not believe. What about me? Do I really believe? Because belief is a very, like I believe. The devils believe. That's what St. James says. The devils believe. But do I really believe? Do I really, really believe? Do I believe to the extent that I submit my life to him? Do I believe to the extent that I put my troubles in front of him? Do I really believe to the extent that I serve him with that attitude? Do I believe that if I have a problem, God will manage it for me? Because he is the Son of God. Because I think it's the practical side of belief that we struggle with. because it's easy to say, I believe. But these guys saw the signs and did not believe. I see a lot of signs as well. I see signs of people changing their lives in the church. I see signs of God putting his hand on me and doing things in my life and helping me in certain areas. And I say, thank you, God. Well done. Now let me move to the next thing. You know, it's scary. It's scary how much we think we believe and how much we actually don't believe enough. Because when really the rubber hits the road and a problem happens, then I fall apart. Why, God, did you do this? Why did you leave me in this problem? Why did you cause that thing to happen? I question what is our level of belief. So these guys, then John, St. John refers to the Isaiah part because he's almost saying God, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And that's the bit that I think the fathers were talking about. I'll read you a bit more details from St. John Chrysostom because it's a tricky thing that you feel. It's not really that God has caused them to be, not to believe. It's them that their hearts are very hard that they haven't believed. So this is what St. John Chrysostom says. Just as the sun blinds the eyes of the weak, this is also what happens to those who do not listen to the word of God. As so in the case of Pharaoh, he is said to have hardened his heart, and so it is with those who are all at all contentious against the words of God. This is a peculiar mode of speech of Scripture, as in he gave them over to their mind. That is, he allowed or permitted them to go, for the writer does not here introduce God as himself doing these things, but shows that they took place through the wickedness of others. For when we are abandoned by God, we are given up to the devil. It is to terrify the hearer that the writer says he hardens and he gave over. For to show that he does not give us over or even leave us unless we want him to, listen to what he says, isn't it your iniquities that separates me and you? So the idea is they have chosen to harden their hearts, and that's why God has left them. It's not that God leaves people for a hardened heart. So please don't ever stand in front of God and say, God, you hardened me. I can't accept you anymore. He is actually begging and looking and trying and doing all sorts of things to get you back. But some people choose. And that's very scary. I never forget when Abuna Ya'ub used to say he went and visited someone that was on his deathbed and he was far from the church, far from God all his life. And he gives them the cross to kiss, and the guy turns the other side. He refuses to kiss the cross on his deathbed. How can that happen? It's the person that's refusing. And again, we might think, that is so far away from me. That is so far away from me. It's not. It's not that far. Because it happens gradually. The person that has a hardened heart does not start and says, I'm going to have a hard heart and I'm going to leave Christ and I'm going to be very far away from the church. I was with someone the other day, and this person doesn't come to church at all, and left for a few years. And says, you know what? I said after the HSC, I'm not going to come. I'm going to miss a few things. And then it dragged into a couple of years. And I felt I don't know anyone, so I'm not going to come. And then I thought, you know what? It's very easy not to wake up on Sunday and come to church. It happens. And it happened. 2 or 3 years have passed, and I didn't notice that 2 or 3 years have passed. She actually did not notice that it's been that long. So watch that at the start of feeling, I'm going to stop coming to the mass, or I'm going to miss a Bible study, or just almost like alert, alarm bells. Just go, I need to see someone. I need to go and see my confession father. I need to go and talk to a friend that will read the Bible with me. One night, if you don't read the Bible, the likelihood it will end up by 3, at least, if not 7. Then you have to start next week and say, okay, God, I'm going to start again. Let me start from the beginning of the week. Just at the start of the smartness is at the start, we say, no, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to pick myself up, and I'm going to count on the grace of the Lord versus waiting till it's almost, it becomes too late. It becomes too late in a way. So please don't allow, always tell him, God, please give me a soft heart. Give me a feeling that if I hear a sermon or if I read a word from the Bible, it touches me and I feel this is for me. I don't sit in the meeting and think, I wish this person was attending this talk because they needed to hear that talk. This talk is for me. I'm the one that has got the problem, and I'm the one that every word is directed to me, and I'm the one that needs it more than anyone else. Okay. And then the verse that is really, really scary is about these rulers that some of them believed in verse 42, but they did not confess him. And why? For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So these guys were just worried about their positions, whatever their positions were. And they did not confess him openly. Then John Chrysostom says, see how these men were broken off from the faith through their love of honor. It says that many of the chief rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees did not confess him. So then they were not really rulers at all, but slaves subject to the utmost slavery of human opinion. So again, I might think, you know what? I don't have this problem. I'm going to confess the name of the Lord, and I'm proud to be a Christian, and if anybody asks me to what's this food that you're eating, I say I'm fasting and I have no problems. But actually think about it. What do you care about more? What do I care about more? What's important for me? Is the approval of others, human opinion, critical for me to survive? And what others think of me is very important. For in any situation, anything, do I care about, and I'm not saying we become, okay, I'm going to be rude to every, I'm not saying about, I'm talking about what is more important for me, opinion of others or opinion of what God thinks of me? What is more critical? And if I have to sort of say, no, I'm gonna not go to this party because it's during Lent or during Christmas, you know, with the Christmas party season approaching with work, I might say, you know what, I'm not going to go. Because I'm not going to be part of this during a fast. It's a choice. And I'm making it clear that that's for a reason. What's more important? Or is it my career that I need to advance, and I need to go out for drinks after and all of that stuff? We need to think about these things. So I think the questions we ask ourselves, do I see the signs of the Lord in my life and I still do not believe? Because whenever the rubber hits the road, I lose my faith very quickly. Is my heart being hardened slowly because of hearing a lot and not applying, and because I'm gradually drifting away? And do I love the praise of men more than God? So we'll read the last few verses from 44 to 50. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So let's read what the church fathers have said. It is through the Son that one believes in the Father, since ignorance of the Son is ignorance of the Father. Christ, who is the begotten of the Father, calls for faith in himself, but refers the honor to the one who begot him. He is seeking to move them slowly from contemplating him, who they can see, to the Father, whom he shares his essence in the Godhead, but who they cannot see, at least not in a physical sense. He distinguishes himself from the Father as being the one sent, even as he in the next sentence identifies himself with the Father. So the idea is that he's trying to gradually make us be clear of the Father, because we can't see the Father, but we can see the Son. That's why he's referring the glory back to the Father, but in the same sentence he says, we have seen, he has seen the Father. Another comment, Christ cast the brilliant beams of his divinity into our hearts to bring us light. So to withdraw from Christ is darkness. St. Augustine says this. He says in one place to his disciples, you are the light of the world, but he did not say to them, you have come as a light into the world, but whoever believes on you should not abide in darkness. All saints are light, but they are illuminated by Christ through faith, and everyone that becomes separated from him will be enveloped in darkness. But that light that enlightens them cannot become separated from itself, for it is altogether beyond the reach of change. So what he's saying is, we are the light, but Christ is the source of the light. We are illuminated by Christ. So we get our source of light from him. And again, it goes to that point. So let's read that verse again. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So the idea is, we have to be abiding in light. We have to be in the light. We cannot be in darkness. So if there is a part in my heart that still has a bit of darkness, a sin that I'm hiding, something that is sort of, something that I'm keeping there, that I know is darkness, I need to get rid of it. Because it doesn't work. Light and darkness don't mix. So you need to find that bit and take it out. And then he continues to say, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This is a very comforting verse. When he says, I did not come to judge, but to save. Again, we cling to the promise of the word of the Lord. Saint Ambrose said a very nice thing. He says, he does not judge, do you? He judges not, and do you judge? He says that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That is, that if he is in darkness, he may not remain that way, but may amend his error, correct his fault, and keep my commandments. For I have said, I do not desire the death of the wicked, but their conversion. I said above that he who believes on me is not judged, and I keep to this. For I have not come to judge the world, but to save. I pardon willingly, I quickly forgive, I will have mercy rather than sacrifice, because by sacrifice the just is rendered more acceptable. By mercy the sinner is redeemed. Again, I think the sin of judging is something that we all fall into. I was just listening to a sermon before I was coming from Abuna Dawood, and he was describing the feelings of the lost sheep. Any lost sheep. And he's just making you live through the feelings of despair, because it's interesting. I need to check this. I heard it, but I'm not sure. The verse does not say that the sheep got lost by himself. If you read the parable, Abuna Dawood was saying that the shepherd lost the sheep. He lost one. So the fault of the losing of the sheep is not the fault of the sheep, is the fault of the shepherd. Does that make sense? So what he's saying, what Abuna was saying, is that any lost soul in the church is the problem of the servants and the shepherds of the church. It's not the problem of the lost sheep. So, that lost sheep usually is judged by the church, and anybody that is in the congregation would judge the person. And he was describing that the feeling of that lost sheep, of what he's going through, of despair, of feeling anger, of feeling sort of being upset at what has happened to him. Maybe it's a problem of his background, whatever happened to him in the past, experiences that were not pleasant. Like the sinner woman, like the Samaritan woman, like any of these people. An experience that has gone through and shaped him in this way. But when we come and think about that sheep, we're always judging that sheep. We think, why is he acting this way? Why is he going with these people? What is happening in his life? Why is he dressed this way? We are not very compassionate. We are not. We don't have the eyes of Christ. We can't say, I don't judge. My job is to come and help others. But I'm always, even if I don't say it, in my heart and in my mind, I might be judging. And there's a danger in that. Because when we judge, we know what happens. Huh? We will be judged. And we all know the story of the monk that at the end of his life that sort of did not do anything fantastically amazing in prayers and matanyas and all of that. But he was quite comfortable when he was dying. And as the system with any monastery, people gather around the person that's dying. And they told him, why are you so comfortable? He said, I've tried to control my judging. And that's the promise of the Lord. If I don't judge anyone, he will not judge me harshly. So imagine if we can cling to that word every time we think. And again, I think the difference is you can see the problem of that person, but you're not judging him for it. You are not condemning him for it. Of course, when Christ saw the Samaritan woman, he knew that she had five husbands, and the five husbands were not that great. Or the lady that was caught in sin, he knew that she did the sin. It's not that he's not saying she's not, but I think it's the concept of, I'm not condemning you. I don't see this as your fault. It's not your problem. If anything, I have compassion on you. I love you. I want you to come, and this is the place for you. This is how Christ views everyone. And unfortunately, we're not that. And then he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That's scary. Every sermon that you've attended, every talk you've listened to, everything you've heard will judge you in the last day. Because Christ told you certain things and you deliberately decided, this verse is not for me. Every verse is fine, but this verse is not for me. Leave this on the side. It doesn't work this way. He gave you everything. He gave you the words, and these will judge all of us. And it's pretty scary. Does this mean we don't read? Too late. You know everything, really. And I think that's the problem, that sometimes we know a lot, and we will be judged accordingly a lot. That's why even thinking about it related to the judging point, I was talking to Abuna Ya'ub about it one time in confession, and he said, think about what God has given you and the amount of knowledge and amount of time you've spent in the church. How can you judge when what you've received should have put you as a saint? But you're not. So by default, if I realize that, I realize that I can't judge. Because that person in front of me probably has not had half my opportunities to be in that position. So I can't judge them. And that's why the words will judge me more than it will judge him or her. And he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know what his command is, everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So God wants to give us everlasting life. That is his promise, that is his command. And we need to take that on. So we'll end here. A couple of practical questions from this part. Am I judging others? Why and how can I do that? And are the words of the Bible judging me instead? Am I like Jesus, the light of the world, or am I living in darkness? And do I have a glimpse of the Father through the Son? Glimpse. I don't think we can see the Father, but even a glimpse through the Son, as we talked earlier. Glory be to God. Amen.